All right, let's open up our Bibles to Joshua, book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 6. When I was a little kid, my personality was already pretty much formed. I haven't changed much since then. And I know some of this because of what my parents told me. Both of them have passed, and they're with the Lord, but they used to tell me that when I was a little kid, like a really little kid, that if I was struggling to do something and they tried to help me, I'd lose my mind. I don't want help. Don't help me. Do it myself. That was the quote. Do it myself. Do it myself. And so what would happen, though, is I would do it myself. And if I couldn't do it, I didn't want to do it anymore. Like, I don't want help, but if I can't do it, and I don't want to do it, and it's just over, which is a seriously flawed approach to life. And so my dad, throughout my life, he would always encourage me to try to do things that he would know I could not do. He knew I would fail, and he would want me to do these things anyways. And it wasn't because he wanted to mock me, though he did, because that's how we do things in my family. It was more about, for him, this was an opportunity to teach. And a lot of parents do this. A lot of parents will encourage their kids to do things that they know that they can't do, to teach them. And what does it teach kids? It teaches kids that, wow, you know what? I'm not fully formed, and I am going to be in process throughout my life, but I can learn things. It teaches them, I can trust my mom or my dad who will show me how to do this thing. It teaches them that many of the good things in life take time to get good at, that you just don't come out right away, and you're able to do it. It also, it teaches them that eventually they can. What you're not so good at in the beginning, you can ultimately succeed. So it teaches dependency and respect for mom and dad, but it teaches them that they can become. It's a good thing. And God does this. He does this with us all, commanding us to do things that he knows we cannot do. He calls you to do things that you know I'm going to fail in this in one way or another. He calls us to do things we can't because it becomes an opportunity for him to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. In fact, St. Augustine, everybody likes St. Augustine, Catholics and Protestants. We're all, yeah, St. Augustine, he's good. We just call him Augustine because, you know, St. Augustine sounds weird to us as Baptists. But St. Augustine, St. Augustine had this phrase that became really important, and for hundreds of years now, for centuries, people have been writing on this idea and expounding on it biblically because we see it in Scripture. And this phrase is a prayer to God. His prayer was, grant what you command and command what you will. The idea being, Lord, you're going to command what you will. You're going to give us laws and call us to obey. So grant what you command. Don't just tell me what to do. If you want me to do it, you're going to have to give me the grace to do it because I can't do it on my own. And so I want to just rip off St. Augustine and use that idea to help us understand not just what's happening in Joshua 6, but what so much of the Christian life is ultimately about. Here's the principle, here's how we're going to state it, okay? Whatever God commands, he also empowers you to fulfill. Whatever God commands, he empowers you to fulfill. And so we're going to break this passage into two big sections, right, to make sense of this idea. And the first section is going to explore this idea that God commands his people to obey, right? We understand this, but let's get into it. God commands his people to obey, and then secondarily, God empowers his people to obey. And how can that possibly work? So first, God commands his people to obey. If you've been reading your Bible, you've seen lots of commands, right? You've seen the imperatives, the law, the principles, and it's no different here. Now, to get into this, though, well, we need to get the context, and so the context, we can start off in verse 1. Joshua chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "Now Jericho," that's a big city there, not like a metropolis, but it's a good-sized city. "Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in." Why are they hiding? If you don't know the story, at this point in Israel's history, they have been delivered from Egypt and their condition of slavery by the power of God and the leadership of Moses. Moses passes it on to Joshua. Joshua now has led the people out of the wilderness and into the land of Canaan, the land God promised them, and they're going to be established there. It's going to be their land. God is giving it to them, but they're going to have to take it. It's there, but they're going to have to go get it. And God has promised them, guaranteed them, it is yours. You will not fail. I want you to go. And turns out, all the Canaanites heard about this. The Lord, Yahweh, right? The God of Israel has a reputation. They've been hearing that this God of Israel is the God of creation, the God of heaven and earth, and he actually delivered his people, Israel, from the most powerful man in the world. And he ruined Pharaoh and his family, and he delivered his people, and they've heard the rumors. Oh, God has told them that he's going to give them our land, the land of Canaan where we live. And so they are afraid. And they're not the only ones. We've already seen this as we've been working our way through the book. Everybody's afraid. They're terrified because the Lord is coming. And the Lord, as far as they can tell from the outside, from a distance, he seems to tell the truth. And what he says he's going to do, he does. And so they have walled themselves up in a very fortified city. They have fighters and warriors in there, but they are afraid. So they've closed up everything. The double-walled, impenetrable city is on lockdown because now the Jews are coming in. Now, it's here, they're just outside the city, that God reminds them of his promise. In verse 2 of chapter 6, it says, "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have given you Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. I have given you this city.'" Which is an interesting way to put it, right? Because that sounds like it's a done deal. It sounds like he has it. Does he have it in his hand? He has been given this promise from the Lord. It is yours. Just go and take it, but he doesn't yet have possession of it. So he has assurance, but he doesn't have it in hand. Not entirely. And honestly, listen, this is how salvation is for most of us, right? We understand that God has promised us eternal life and paradise where there's no death or suffering or sin, right? And there will be peace and it will be amazing. But right now, what I have is the promise, I have the guarantee, and I get the taste of it in spiritual measure, but the fullness of it isn't here yet, right? So it's what some Christians like to say, it's the already not yet. I already have salvation, but I do not yet experience it in its fullest sense. And so that's been happening. God's been telling them, I've given you this land, it is yours, go get it. He's doing it again here. The promise is certain. There in verse 2. And then we get a plan. The plan that God has for them. And you would think they're going to need a plan. They're going to have some kind of strategy because, you know, Israel hasn't had a lot of practice, really. Not a ton. Being an independent people, this generation. So it's relatively new, and they're going to go in. They're going to take over this city as one of the first things that they're going to do in the land now. And God gives them the strategy in verse 3. It says, "You shall march around the city, all the men of war, around the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpet. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every one." That's a terrible plan. When you're reading that, this is not a plan that I would devise as a military strategist who is very familiar with taking over cities in foreign lands that I've never been to before. Sounds like a bad plan. I don't want to tell God what to do, but I just know in my life, I can see what God says. Like God commands, I see it in the Bible, okay. Some of that doesn't make sense. I'm like, it doesn't make sense, Lord. If I was making up rules, they'd be a little bit different. And he lays out for them a plan. It's not a military strategy. And it sounds, I can't imagine what they were thinking when the Lord of the universe is to give them instructions and it is to march and play music. That's what it is. You're going to march. We're gonna do a lot of walking, and you're gonna blow the horns a lot. You get to shout, and then the walls are gonna come down. So you got the men of war, seven priests carrying the horns, the Ark of the Covenant behind them, all going around once a day around the city. Seventh day, seven times, blow the horns, shout, the walls are gonna come down. Why would God use this plan? Because God could do anything, right? God could just blow it up on the spot. They could say, Joshua, you're going to go out there, you're going to clap your hands, and it's just going to explode. Like, anything could have happened. Why this plan? Why not a military strategy? Because there are other times when clearly they do use military strategies. Why this plan? It's because there is no way you could confuse where they're power comes from. There is no way you could confuse who is actually defeating these Canaanites in this particular city. This Jericho is going to know that what is coming for them is the Lord, not just a bunch of angry Israelites, not just Israelites who are coming to take what's theirs. It is the Lord, and Israel will know that their salvation, their deliverance, their strength, it is not from themselves. It can only be from God. That's why only God can save. And what this does, these kind of commands that seem like, why would this be the way? The commands that he's giving Israel right here test their faith. Right? It tests their faith because it puts before them, are you going to obey God when it doesn't really make sense? Are you going to do what God says is good and best? Are you going to obey him when in your own brain you go, Because faith, right, is the means by which we receive God's blessings. It is a trust, a dependence in him. To believe, right? Believing isn't doing. Faith, we trust, but believing always leads to doing. It comes with it. In James chapter 2, starting in verse 14, James says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but he does not have works? So these are two different things. There's faith, trust, dependency on the Lord, and then there's works. Our response to God, to walk in his ways that come from a place of belief. He says, what good is it if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Anybody want to guess what good it is? It's no good. It's good for nothing. It's good for nothing. So also, faith by itself is good for nothing. Well, I'm paraphrasing, but that's the implication. So faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It doesn't do anything. It's not living. We understand with James, with Paul, with Jesus, with everybody who has a word in this book, we understand that we are reconciled, reconciled to our God, because of what Christ has done for us in his life, death, and resurrection. And we receive all of that by faith alone. by faith alone. You can't earn it. God does not love you more or less because of your ability to obey. He does not accept you more because you are godlier today than you were yesterday. It is all based upon Christ, and you receive all those benefits by faith. But faith doesn't come alone. We are saved by faith alone, but faith, the child of faith is obedience. And she takes her kid with her everywhere. It comes along. God is giving them these commands to see what their faith is doing. Is it real? Is it lively? And it is. We can see it happening here. And by the way, let me just transition to this because this is really important for us. We need to have a clear understanding of why God gives us his commands or his law. Because I know what it's like. You know, we have God's commands. He tells us what to do. And we some of them we love. Some of them maybe we don't like really appreciate as much because sometimes we like our sin a whole lot more than we like the ways of God. But what helps us to understand why he gives us his commands, it's not different from why he gives Israel the commands that he gives them. Four reasons. We're going to do this quickly. Four reasons God gives you his commands, whatever they are. The commands of God, the laws of God. Number one, he gives us these commands because they tell us who he is. They tell us something about him anyways. Because the commands of God are not arbitrary. He's not just making things up to give us things to do. He's like, they're too bored. They don't have enough going on, or I want to make them miserable, so I'm just going to make up the worst things ever. The commands that God gives us to walk in reflect his own character, his own person. When he tells you to love your neighbor as yourself, to not be a hater or a murderer, when he tells you to be hospitable and generous, he is not just making things up. He is telling you to be those things because that's who God is. God is love. God is generous. God is kind to the undeserving, and he wants the people who have been made in his image to look like him in their lives. So he gives us these commands. This is why God says, you must be holy because I am holy. Not just because, but because I am holy. I want you to look like me. I want you to reflect me because I am, after all, your maker, your creator. God gives us his commands because, number one, they tell us who he is. Number two, God gives us his commands because they tell us what is good. What is good? Because I'll be honest, we don't know what is good. I mean, we know some of the things that are good. We sometimes get it right. Apple pie, good. We know some things that are good. Some things we say that are good are clearly not. Loving our children, good. We got that. Hating the neighborhood kid who's always cussing and throwing dirt clods at your house, we think that's good or justified because he's a little pagan who's going to wind up in jail and he's messing up your siding. But that's bad because you're supposed to love your enemies, the most notorious of your neighbors. So God's word tells us what is good, right? And what is good are his ways. They are good because they protect us, they keep us safe, they lead to our human flourishing. This is why in Psalm 1, right, we get this wonderful picture in the very first psalm that blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night, and he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. God's commands are given to us so that we know what is good, God's ways. And God gives us his commands because they tell us what is wrong. That's an easy one to figure out, right? Do we know what's wrong? You're wrong. I'm wrong. We're wrong. That's what's wrong. God is good. His laws are good. We are not. We are the opposite of those things. That's why we fight them so much. The word of God tells us what is wrong, and this is a great grace. In fact, in Romans chapter 7, right, one of the things Paul says in Romans is, he says, the law of God is holy, just, and good. The problem in my life and my problem spiritually is not the law. The problem is me. The problem is when I look at the law, it functions as a mirror, and I see myself back, and it's a reverse image. So instead of seeing righteousness, I see the reverse of it. I see me. This is why Paul says in Romans 7, what shall we say then? This is verse 7, that the law is sin? By no means. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. The law is good, and it is given to us so that we can see what is wrong. My ways, my failures, my mistakes, it's given so that I see how far I have fallen. And then finally, it is given so that we see what is needed, right? What is needed, and what do you need? When the law tells you something about God, shows you what's good, it shows you what's wrong, you and me, we see ourselves, now it shows us what's needed. What's needed? What do we need as sinners who are guilty and condemned or unclean? Well, we need cleansing if we're unclean. If we're guilty, we need to be pardoned, right? If we've sinned against God, we need to be forgiven. See, the law shows us what we need so clearly that the biblical writers, like Paul, will say, it's a schoolmaster, the law, and it'll teach you, and it'll train you, and it'll lead you all the way to see your need for Jesus. And that is where you can then believe and find redemption. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, it says, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. This is why God gave us his laws. And it's important to know this. It's important to know why, because we're not always going to get his commands. Just like Israel, I'm assuming. Just like Israel, here's these commands and go, like, that's a weird. Those are weird commands. And sometimes we look at the ways of God and they seem weird. They certainly seem weird culturally, don't they? Because we follow an ancient path. The beliefs, the values, sexually, morally, spiritually, like we are dinosaurs. We are called primitive by people. We are outdated. And they look at us and they go, you have not kept up. And it can feel that way. And sometimes even in my own heart, I'm like, so that's okay. That I see what it says. I understand it. I know it's from God. I know it's good. I still don't totally get it. Knowing why God gave us that command helps us to then submit to it, because that's what faith does. Faith ultimately submits, right? This is why when God says, my ways, Isaiah 55, my ways are higher than your ways. You cannot understand it. It is beyond you. So faith submits even when there isn't full understanding. Whatever God commands, right? He also then empowers us to fulfill. It's the second part here, picking up in verse 8, right? We see that God empowers his people to obey. They actually begin to obey. Their faith compels them in verses 8 and 9. It says, and just as Joshua had commanded this people, the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord, were blowing the trumpets with the Ark of the Covenant following them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the ark while the trumpets blew continually. A lot of trumpet talk here. A lot of trumpet stuff. And I love this. They're getting going. I think they're eager. I think as crazy as this whole thing is, they are finally doing something that God wants them to do, and they're about to experience this big victory. Their faith is compelling them. And then, like a good dad, I love this, Joshua cautions them. He gives them a warning. He says, see what you're doing. You're doing the right thing. You're a little loud with the horns, but you're doing the thing. Be very careful. And listen to what he says. It's in verse 10. But Joshua commanded the people, you shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth. That's totally a dad thing, by the way. There better not be one word coming out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shout. Now, he's already given them the instructions. They know what the plan is, right? The plan is like, all right, you got your crew. You're going to walk around once a day, blow your trumpets. On the seventh day, you're going to walk around seven times. You're going to blow the trumpets. Then you're going to yell. And he knows, because like a father or a mother knows their kid, he's got to remind them, hey, listen, you're getting all excited. You're going crazy with the horns. Do not shout until the end. You shout at the end like the plan. That's the plan. We're going to follow God's plan, so wait. I love the caution because I think we all need that. Like, there's lots of cautions in the Bible. And you would think, like, I don't need a caution. I know better. Why am I being reminded about things that I already, you just told me what to do. Why are you telling me again? It's because we forget, we get sidetracked, we get overeager. Sometimes we it's not that we forget as much as we don't want to remember. So he cautions them, don't mess this up. Be careful. And they are careful to obey. In verses 11 through 14, it just tells the same story again. It just repeats what the plan was, and they do this thing. Now, and they're careful to obey, right? That's the whole point. Like, Joshua's like, be careful, obey carefully. And this is not out of a sense of fear, like I'm going to misstep and it's going to ruin everything, as much as it is that God is worth obeying carefully. Oh, listen, obedience to God should be joyful and careful. It should be both things, right? It should be a joy. It should be a delight. Psalm 1, right? We read that earlier. His delight is in the law of the Lord, right? There is joy there. Or in Psalm 119, over and over again, like in verses 16 and 35, the psalmist there speaks about how his delight is in the law of God, the commands of God, that he commits them to memory. He stores them in his heart. There's great joy in obedience. But there should also be great care. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15, the Apostle Paul said, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. I want you to be careful, be wise, which means you have to understand the will of God, his prescriptive will, which we hold in our hands today. So these people, they obey the Lord, they are compelled by their faith, and God gives them the victory. In verses 15 through 21, we see the action really kick in. On the seventh day, in verses 15 through 16, they do exactly what they were told to do. They are marching around, they rise at dawn, they march around, they blow the trumpets. Verse 16, and at the seventh time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And they do. And this is exciting. The walls are going to fall. God is going to be glorified. He's going to deliver on his promises. But there's something here that is hard. It's a dark, not so fun feeling part here, and that is that this is a day of victory for them, but it is a day of judgment and destruction for the Canaanites. You see that in verse 17. In verse 17, it says, and the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab will be spared, if you remember Rahab. Why is that? Why is everybody going to be destroyed? Man, woman, and child, by the way. Beasts, pets. I don't know if they actually had pets. You know what I'm saying. Everything's going, except Rahab and her family. Why? Seems hard, right? I don't like it. I'll just be honest. A lot of things I read in the Bible that I don't like. God himself does not delight in the death of the wicked. I don't like the concept of hell. I believe it. I don't find it fun. Half of my friends are there. Most of my family is there. I don't like the concept. I can apply it to the worst of people. I like the concept. The people that I know, not so much. I don't know these Canaanites, but I just wonder, like, wow, man, everybody's going to go. Why is that? We're going to talk about this more in depth as we go through this, because this is going to come up. The Canaanites had to be wiped out because their wickedness had grown so great for so long that God enacted judgment upon them to bring an end to it. Now, what were they doing? You can read about this. You could just Google and find archaeology, historical documents. You can read it in the Bible as well. The people, not just the people, but the culture there in Canaan was desperately wicked. And of course, there was a lot of idolatry, which I would expect. be like worshiping the false gods, okay? There's going to be perversion, sexual immorality. Yeah, I would expect that. Like, that's like, you know, that's fine. Not fine, but, you know, expect it. And they routinely sacrificed children to Molech. I mean, it was grievous sin. And so this becomes an act of judgment from God. This is not about Israel going to take the land from the Canaanites. This is God saying, I'm going to judge you for your wickedness, and I'm going to use this particular people as my instrument of judgment, which, by the way, he does with other nations against Israel, his own people. It is God's right to do. So, this is what is happening. And by the way, in Leviticus 18, there's this passage where it explains what's happening there in that land. And then at the end in verse 24, it says, do not make yourselves unclean by doing any of those things. For by all these, the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean, and the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited its inhabitants out. The land is puking up the people and their culture because it is poisonous and toxic and abusive, and little kids are getting killed. And so there's a deep meaning behind what's happening here, however unpleasant it truly is from our vantage point. And then God says in verses 18 and 19, he says, listen, you guys need to be careful when you're going in there. Do not loot. That's my translation. It's not a translation. It's a summary. He says, listen, you do not take anything. You don't take any of their property. You don't take the pets, the cows. You don't take anything. Everything is going to get burned. It has to be entirely destroyed. You don't take a thing. You could take the precious metals and put those. We're going to build a temple someday. It's going to be great. So devote that to the Lord. But you are not going to take anything. Why? Because it is not a nation going in to simply take over another nation. It is God's act of divine judgment. There can't be confusion about it. You don't get to loot. It's not about you. It's not about you getting yours. It is about God balancing the scales of justice on earth. And so there is no taking of anything. He tells them, be careful, right? Reflects this idea. Do not be contaminated by their ways. And in verses 20 and 21, it says, the walls finally fall. It's exciting. As the people shouted, the trumpets were blown, and as soon as the people had heard the sound of the trumpets, they shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. This is spectacular, right? The walls fell, and it says that city was devoted to destruction. Let me just make this point very, very clear here. When the wall falls, in verse 20, it says in verse 21, then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys with the edge of the sword. But that's only happening because they are refusing to accept the grace of God. It's there. They've heard about the Lord. They have every opportunity, more than most, to respond to this rumor, this testimony of God, and instead of receiving mercy like Rahab the prostitute does, she's one of them, she believes and is welcomed into Israel. But they don't. They would rather take their chances with the wrath of God than humbly accept the mercy of God. They are not being oppressed here by the Lord. They have been welcomed to come, and they have never accepted it. And now, as it happens with everybody, time has run out. God is willing to save all who believe. We see this in verses 22 through 25 when Rahab and her family are rescued. Joshua sends in the two spies. He says, get Rahab, our girl. That's our girl now. She was a Canaanite prostitute pagan. Now she's our sister. Go get her. And even in the text, we're told to this day, when this was being written, to this day, Rahab is walking with us. Still here. Still one of us. One of now. Now one of the chosen ones. Joshua gives a warning in verses 26 through 27. He says, "Cursed before the Lord be any man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho." What he's saying is, listen, God is executing judgment on this entire community to bring it to a complete end. Everyone has to go. You can't spare anyone, because if you do, they're going to bide their time and they're just going to restart again. They're going to come against Israel. We have to follow God's law here and do what he's commanded us to do in this particular culture, context, and time. That's what they do. And so Joshua's like, do not attempt to rebuild or restore what God has destroyed here. If you do, you are doomed. And then Joshua is exalted. He's lifted up in the end, which is one of the promises of God that we see repeatedly affirmed, that Joshua is exalted. So what do we have here? Whatever God commands, he also empowers us to fulfill. I want us to feel this, that the commands of God are for our good. Even when we don't understand them, they are for our good and they are for his glory. And those good laws, those good commands reveal our weakness, our waywardness, our failure and our guilt. It's designed to do that. It's why God gives it to us. It's one of the reasons, so that we can see our need, that we can see our inability to do what he's called us to do in ourselves. But he doesn't just give us his commands. He gives us his Christ. He gives us his Son. You see, the law of God shows us what's good and exposes us for being corrupt. And then God gives us his Son, in whom we find forgiveness. He keeps that law perfectly when we have never kept it perfectly. And he empowers us then to walk in his ways. In fact, what's happening in Israel here happens in all believers, right? Our obedience, our actual reckoning with God's will in our lives, and then keeping the commandments. Like, if that's happening at any measure, it's happening because God is at work in you. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, it says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but also much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." That should change you. It should change you, because I know a lot of Christians. And a lot of us are whiny, defeatist, poor me little boys. That's what a lot of us are. Like, oh, I can never be perfect, so what's the point? I'm never going to overcome this sin. I'm always going to have corruption in my life. I'm never going to measure up to God's standard. And in one sense, not yet. No, we don't measure up to the standard of God until glory. But just because you can't hit perfection doesn't mean that you can't grow. And just because you can't do things perfectly doesn't mean there isn't value in doing things as good as you can. In fact, God rejoices in your good works, not because they are perfect, but because they stem from faith. And they are perfected by Jesus, so they are worthy. And by the way, if you're saying, like, oh, my good works are so pathetic, they're not worth anything, then what you're saying is that the work of God that is in you is worth nothing. That's crazy. Every inch of developing growth and maturity, every ounce, every movement forward, that's all the work of God in you, and we should rejoice in all of it. Because he doesn't just give us the command, he gives us the power. And how does he do it? How does God empower us to walk in his ways? Not perfectly, granted, but truly and really. How does he actually do it? How is God working in us to will and to work for his good pleasure? Three ways. He's given us his Spirit. Right, Ezekiel 36 promises that when God gives the Holy Spirit, he will cause us to walk in his ways. Right, the Holy Spirit sanctifies us, matures us progressively throughout our days of faith. He gives us his Spirit. That's how we are empowered to walk in his ways. Number two, he gives us his Scripture. Right, 2 Timothy 3:16. For the Word of God is this beautiful gift. It is God-breathed. It is inspired and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that we might be equipped for every good work. He gives us the Spirit. He gives us the Scripture. He gives us the church. Because the grace of God comes among His people. We are not designed to live on our own, and it is difficult to grow truly, spiritually on our own. So He's giving us all of this and much more to be the means by which we experience His grace and power to walk in His ways. It just brings us back ultimately to Christ, because none of these things work apart from Jesus. You can eat the bread and you can drink one of these cups. Some of you don't like the wine because it's not bougie enough for you, so you do the grape juice. You could eat the cracker and take a drink of whatever. That's not going to sanctify you apart from Christ. If you have faith in Christ, then sanctification happens. This is why Jesus said, we read it earlier, right? In John 15, what did He say? Abide in Me, and you'll bear much fruit, you'll grow, and if you don't, you won't. Because apart from Me, you can do nothing. The good news is He invites all of you to abide. He invites me, the most unworthy person I know, genuinely, to abide. And He receives us. And though it cost Him His life, He gives it to us for free. And I pray that we will all come to Him together. Let's pray. God, we thank You for Your word, its clarity, even when we can be confused. God, I ask that You would help us to rejoice in Your word, in Your commands, in Your Son who saves us from our lawlessness and disobedience. I pray, God, that You would allow us to rejoice and give us the faith to rejoice in all of the means of grace and how You do empower us to walk in Your ways. Lord, we want to look like Jesus. We want to honor You. We want to have victory in this life, and we need to know that it all comes from You and not from ourselves. So we offer ourselves up to You now, maybe some of us for the first time. We offer ourselves up to You now for mercy from Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.